All right, you can open with me to 1 John chapter 4, please. 1 John chapter 4. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles that's there in front of you, that's page 961. Just a reminder, I mentioned this last Sunday, but to our church family, I will be gone next week with my wife. We're taking an anniversary trip. For those of you who may know, our anniversary is in December, so you might be a little confused, but Christmas is a hard time to celebrate an anniversary, so we're celebrating a bit early, being confident that we will reach 20 years in December. So this is our celebration for our 20th, assuming that we will get there in December. But Pastor Paul will preach next Sunday and the following Sunday, and we will be back for that second Sunday that he preaches, but we'll be away next Sunday. Have you ever felt as though you couldn't do something that you knew you should do? You knew what the right thing was, but it just seemed too hard, too difficult, maybe even impossible. Maybe you knew, I need to start a new habit in our family. Maybe you're a dad. I need to start doing family devotions. Maybe you knew you needed to make a phone call to somebody to make something right with them. Maybe you knew you needed to quit an addiction. There's many things that we might think are right for us to do, but they might feel impossible for us to do. It's too hard. In our passage for today, John turns back to a theme that he has already discussed in his letter. And we've seen this with John. He kind of circles around. He'll touch on a theme, move on to something else, and then come back to that theme and discuss it some more. So, a few weeks ago, he called his readers to love each other. And if you were with us two Sundays ago, you may remember John's command that we are to lay down our lives for one another. Love is tangible. It's where the rubber meets the road. And we talked that Sunday about a number of different ways that we in our church might be able to serve one another, love one another, lay down our lives for one another. So I'll come back to a question that I asked then. What is the step that you need to take? And how might you stretch yourself beyond your comfort for the good of a brother or sister? Now, maybe you've been thinking about that for a couple of weeks, and maybe it has felt too hard, too difficult, maybe even impossible. Well, I love that John comes back in our passage for today to show us the power that we need to love one another. 1 John 4, look down at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is God's word for us today. If you're going to love each other, you must know the God of love. Last week, if you were with us, you'll remember that we heard John say we need to test the spirits. Examine everyone who's trying to teach you something. discern what motivates them, what drives them, what energizes the people who are trying to sell you their message. And John talked again about these people who had gone out from the church, the antichrists, and he showed that they were marked by a false message. They were false prophets. And you could spot them because they were spreading this wrong message about Jesus Christ. That's what marked them. But now it's as if John turns in this passage to say, what marks true believers? What marks true children of God? And he says, it's when we love each other. So he's circling back to this theme. So here's the question. Whenever you have a circling back to a theme, you've got to ask why. Why is John coming back to it, and is he saying something different than he said previously? I think what he's getting at here, he's already told us we need to love each other, but now he's telling us if you're going to love each other, you must know the God of love. So he gives us three little sections in this paragraph. First, we see the source of love in verses 7 and 8. Where does love come from? Then, second, John shows us the display of love. How do we see it? Verses 9 and 10. And then finally, he tells us the fruit of love. What comes from it? Verses 11 and 12. So first, the source of love. And what is the source? It is the triune God. So John begins verse 7 with this familiar term of endearment that he's used before. Beloved, you are my dearly loved ones, and God dearly loves you. And with that term, he kicks off 15 uses of the word love or beloved in 6 verses. That's a lot. So he's obviously emphasizing something. He's highlighting this theme of love. So he says, dearly loved ones, what do you need to do? Let us love one another. And there's the command that he shared with us back in chapter 3. This is one of those basic building blocks of the Christian faith. This is how Christians are identified, how they're marked. They love each other. But as we already mentioned, loving each other is really hard when we get down to it. Talking about love, well, that makes you feel good. And it's pretty easy to do. But actually, putting it into practice, that's a different story. So what does John say next? He gives us a couple of different observations here in verses 7 and 8. First, love comes from God. God is the source of love. Love originates in him. It flows out of him. So we've got a lot of water around this part of the country. And thankfully, more recently than we've had in a while, been in a drought for a few months. But we have a lot of streams and rivers and waterfalls around us. Each of them has a source. It has a beginning, a spring, where water bubbles up out of the ground and starts to feed this little trickle, this stream, this river. Every body of water has a source. And it's as if John is saying here, God is the spring of love. God is the source where love comes bubbling out. Wherever you might see real self-sacrificing love, you can trace it back upstream to God. And as John often does, he gives us a couple of diagnostic tests here. Verses 7 and 8. First, he tells us that the person who loves reveals what? They reveal that they are God's child. Verse 7, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, what's John saying here? Because when we look around at humanity, we can see a lot of people who don't believe in God who actually still do nice things, kind things, generous things. So you have atheists who don't believe there is a God, and yet they still might care for their parent who has Alzheimer's. Or you can have a godless individual who still might help an older person cross the street. You have soldiers who lay down their lives for the good of their countrymen. And on this Memorial Day weekend, we do honor more than 1 million of our fellow citizens across our country's history who have died protecting us and our freedoms. So humans can do all sorts of good acts, generous acts, self-sacrificing even acts. So what is John saying? I think he's getting at something supernatural here. This is the true kind of self-sacrificing, dying to yourself love, which is not a one-time event. It is a day after day after day lifestyle. So John is talking about something which no person can work up. This is not just a gift of philanthropy or generosity. It's not just a volunteering at some humane organization. This is a day after day laying down my life for the good of other people. That is supernatural. And John says, if you see that in somebody, it means they have been born from God. They have God's own DNA in them, and they're a part of his family. And also, they know God. They have a relationship with him. They have an intimate connection with God, because you can't love that way day after day after day as a lifestyle unless the God of heaven, who is like this, has done something inside of you. On the flip side, though, he gives us the negative diagnostic at the beginning of verse 8. The person who doesn't love reveals they have no relationship with God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. So if you see someone who does not live self-sacrificially, who does not give themselves for the good of other people as part of their lifestyle, not perfectly, but if it's a practice of their life, if they don't do that, they don't know. They don't have a relationship with the God of heaven. Because if you're going to love each other, you must know the God of love. Now, this is a bold statement by John, that if you don't love, you don't know God. That's a pretty strong statement. So how can he justify that? Well, here's his second observation in this first section, the first point. How does he finish verse 8? God himself is love. God sacrifices for the good of others. But it's more than that. Let's examine what John is saying more closely. Look at this statement. God is love. That's one of the most well-known statements in the Bible. It's probably also one of the most misused and abused statements in the Bible. J.I. Packer, who is a man who's gone to glory now, but he was an author of many great books. In his book, Knowing God, which is a Christian classic, he says this, that when we come to this statement, God is love, we stand on holy ground. Why? Because what John is talking about now is the very essence of who God is. This gets at the heart of God himself. What he is like, not just what he does, but who he is. So notice that John is not just saying that love flows from God, that he is the source, but that he actually is love. It's not just a character quality that he displays sometimes. It's the very fiber of his being. So this means that if you want to know what love looks like, if you want to know the definition of love, you have to look at God, because he is it. He is love. But what does that mean? I mean, this kind of makes our brains explode a little bit, if an explosion can happen in a little bit. So think about this. I could say, I am loving. But it would make no sense for me to say, I am love. Why? Well, I can do loving acts, but what do I need? I need another person that I can do that loving act for or toward. So when you have love, you must have a lover and you must have the beloved, the one who is loved. So I can say I am loving, but I cannot say I am love in myself. So let's think about God. We can say that God is loving. He does many good, kind acts of love. But how do we say that he is love? Because God is more than one person. From all eternity, God has existed in three persons, but one essence: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever united. And that means that God can be love, because forever and ever he has been interacting, relating, giving, and delighting in himself. Now, even Christians, we can misunderstand this idea. It can be easy for us to think, oh yeah, God is loving, or God is love because he made people and he loves people. But let's rewind that a little bit. Before there was anything or anyone other than God, how could God be loving if he had no one else to love? Glenn Scrivener is an author, a preacher, a defender of Christianity. He's an apologist, and he has a podcast and a YouTube channel, and he's one of these teachers that I recommend to you, because he defends the Christian faith, and he evaluates arguments against it. So he will look at videos from atheists or arguments from unbelievers against Christianity, and he'll break them down, and then he'll try to help you understand them and answer them. I have found him to be very helpful, very clear, very gracious, and very helpful. Glenn Scrivener says this: the Father has always loved his eternal Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. There it is. That's how you can say God is love when there's no one else around for him to love. From all eternity, the God of heaven has been giving of himself, pouring out, and receiving in the Trinity. And this is the great mystery. How do you have three but one? Our minds cannot wrap around that. But brothers and sisters, this is foundational to our Christian faith, because God can't be love if he's not triune. So think about this. The God of Islam, Allah, is not the same God as the God of the Bible. Why? Islam rejects the idea of a Trinity. They believe in a monotheistic God, not a triune God. So what does that mean about Allah? He can be eternal, he can be powerful, he can be a creator, but he cannot be loving until he creates somebody else to love. It's the same thing for the Unitarians, who believe there is no Trinity, there's only this one essence or one being who is loving. But how can he be loving if he's all by himself and he has no one to love? Until creation, until he makes humans that he can love, he's all by himself. He cannot be love. So if God is not a Trinity, he can't be love. But because God is triune, he is love. Earlier, I used the picture of a spring, that God is like the source of love. Not like, he is the source of love. But now we could use a different picture, the sea. Imagine the ocean stretching on for miles and miles and miles and going deeper and deeper and deeper for miles. That is what God's love is like. That's what he is like. Vast, unending, mysterious, beautiful, majestic, powerful. So God is not merely the source of love, as if he had a pitcher that he was pouring out love on people. God himself is the great sea, the great ocean of love that pours out onto people. Okay, John, God is love, but how do we see it? How do we see it in action? And that's where we come to section two, the display of love. What is the display? The Son of God. Look what he says in verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. God actually put his love on display for the whole world to see. He did not stay distant, loving in himself, but saying, forget those humans down there. No, the God of heaven decided to put his love in full view of humanity. And how did he do it? Two things that John highlights here in verses 9 and 10. First, God sent his Son so we might live. Verse 9 tells us, God sent his only Son into the world. Now, maybe you're familiar with, or maybe you have in front of you, an older translation like the King James Version where it says, God sent his only begotten Son into the world. What does John mean by this begotten or only Son? Well, the Greek word under that has the idea of a uniqueness, one of a kind. So this word, begotten or only, is used a number of times through the New Testament, mostly for Jesus Christ, but it's also used of Abraham's son Isaac in Hebrews 11. Now, what do we know about Isaac? He's not Abraham's only son, because Abraham had other children. He had Ishmael. He had a bunch of other sons through his concubine, Keturah. So he's got other children. So why is Isaac called his only begotten, his only son? To further this, the word begotten can be confusing to us, because in our human experience, what do we think of? We think of a father who brings a son into existence through reproduction. And that is fitting in our human experience. That's what we mean by this man begot or fathered this child. He brought him into existence. But if we say Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, it makes it sound like Jesus had a beginning. But we know from Scripture that the Son of God is eternal. He never had a beginning. The Father did not bring him into existence as if he did not exist at some point. So what do we mean? The word means he is one of a kind, a unique son, one unlike any other son. And that makes sense, because in the Scripture we find that God has many sons and daughters who come to him through his one and only Son, Jesus. Jesus is the only eternal Son of God. We might be sons and daughters, but we are not eternal. Jesus is the only divine Son of God. We might be a son or daughter, but we are not divine. So when John uses this term, only begotten or only son, he's highlighting there's something unique about Jesus Christ. And God sent this unique son, this one and only son, into the world. Why? So that we might live through him. Well, what does that tell you about yourself? If you need the Son to come so that you can live, what does that mean about you? You are dead. You live in the realm of the dead. And this is just one description of fallen humans that John kind of touches on in our paragraph. If you read this paragraph carefully, here's kind of a list of how he describes humans. We don't love each other. We don't know God. We exist in the realm of death. We sin against God. We rebel against him. And because of that, we deserve wrath and judgment. That's a pretty bleak picture. And friend, I would ask you, do you see yourself that way? If so, keep listening, because John gives us some great and glorious good news for how your destiny can be changed, how your identity can be transformed. So John says God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So here we have this great and glorious and radiant and loving God and we've got this ruined and broken world. And what does God do? He could have stayed distant from this world. He could have left us to our own destruction. But what does he do? He sends his one-of-a-kind son to bring his own eternal life to us and to bring us out of death and into his eternal life. Remember, that's one of John's purposes for writing this letter. He wants his readers to know you have eternal life. And here's how you get it. The Father sends his son into the world to bring you his life and to bring you into his life. So God sends his son so you might have life. But what's the second thing he tells us in verse 10? God sent his son so that we might be forgiven. Verse 10 tells us, in this is love. Here's how you can define it. Here's how you can recognize it. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. So once again, God is the source of love. Love does not originate with us. Love did not begin with us. The only reason we can love God or love other people is because he loved us first and put his love into us. If you were with us last week, you might remember the video trailer that we watched at the outset of the service. It's for the missionary series that we're going to be watching on Sunday evenings through the summer. And in that video trailer, there was a quote which has stuck in my mind. It was the voice of a woman, and she said this: all our love flows from his heart of love. We are like little pools on the rocks. You know how you watch the great sea washing over them and flooding them until they overflow? That is what the great love of God does for us. We have no love in ourselves, and our pools would soon be empty if it were not for the great, glorious, exhaustless sea of love. Brothers and sisters, the only reason we love God is because he first loved us. The only way we have any love filling our hearts is because the God of love put it there. His vast ocean has washed over us and filled up our dry and dead hearts so that we can love him and love others in return. How does John continue verse 10? He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God didn't just send his one and only son to deliver a message and then get out. He didn't send Jesus as a mere errand boy. He sent his son to die. And we've heard this word propitiation earlier in John's letter in chapter 2. The propitiation is a sacrifice which absorbs, which soaks up all of God's wrath, all of God's judgment, which should fall on my sin. There is a sacrifice which soaks up all of that. Instead of it falling on me, it falls on this sacrifice, the Son of God. And we heard John say a few weeks ago in chapter 3, this is how we know love, that he, the Son, laid down his life for us. And this is what makes the death of Jesus unique beyond any other death in human history. After the horrific and bloody battle at Gettysburg, President Abraham Lincoln gave his historic Gettysburg Address. And he said, "We're here to honor those who gave their last full measure of devotion." What did he mean? They laid down their lives. They gave everything for the nation they were fighting for. And on Memorial Day weekend, we do honor people like them who laid down their lives to protect us. And it's right that we should do this. But think about all of these deaths through the course of our country's history. Think about all of the white crosses lining Arlington National Cemetery. Each of those deaths is like a little spark. It inspires us. It gives us a little picture of what true sacrifice is like, of what true love is like. But friends, there is a death which outshines all of those deaths like the sun outshines sparks. The death of Jesus Christ was unlike any of those deaths because he did for us what no one else could do. His death was not just a great example that all of these other people are following. His death accomplished something which none of those other deaths could. He took our place. He suffered our punishment. He took the wrath of God on himself so that we wouldn't face it. And that's how we know the love of God. Because he sent his son to be that kind of a sacrifice for people like us. So John has shown us this display of God's love. God is the source of love, but he also is love in himself. And now John turns us back in this last section to our responsibility. Section 3, the fruit of love, a sight of God. This is so good. Verse 11, John returns to his main command here. Beloved, if God so loved us, if God loved us like this, with this kind of love through his son, then what should we do? We also ought to love one another. So if you have come to know this God who is love, if he has given you his life through his son, then it just makes sense that you would be like him and you would love like him. It just makes sense that you would love the people that he has loved. But then John makes this statement, which seems to come out of nowhere, in verse 12. No one has ever seen God. Okay, John. So God's invisible. What does that have to do with anything? He gives us three thoughts here in this last little verse, which I think help us to see why he brings this up. First, the invisible God is seen through us. The invisible God is seen in us. So we know throughout the Bible there are multiple passages which tell us that God is invisible. He is spirit. He doesn't have a body. We can't see him with these physical eyes. But what has God done? He has revealed himself to humanity. And how did he do that? Well, at the beginning of John's gospel, John writes this. In John chapter 1, no one has ever seen God. Oh, there it is again. Basically the same statement as he's made in our passage for today. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So when the Son of God came into the world, he made God visible. You could see God because you're looking at Jesus Christ. So when we look at Jesus, we see the invisible God. But John's making a different point here in 1 John because apparently we see the invisible God somewhere else. What does he say next in verse 12? No one has ever seen God if we love one another. So when God's people love each other, what happens? The invisible God starts to become visible. You start to see him in his people. And so what's the second thought that John brings up here? The loving God lives in us. Look at what he says next in verse 12. If we love one another, what is true? God abides in us. That is astounding. The God who is love, the God who is immense and immeasurable, the God who is vast beyond what we can understand, decides to come and live in his people. He puts his spirit in his people. And so what does that mean? It means that love lives in you. If God is love, and if God lives in you, then love lives in you. The great and glorious and exhaustless sea of love washes over your little empty pool and has it filled up to overflowing. And so what does John say is the last thing, last thought of verse 12? The love of God shines through us. He finishes out verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Wait a second. What is he saying there? Isn't God already perfect? And if he's perfect, then his love is perfect. So how do we make his love perfect? That doesn't make sense. Well, this word perfected means to bring to completion, to fill out, to make something reach its goal. So what's the point? When God's children love each other, his love reaches its goal. His love reaches its finish line. I've said this before, but God never intended his love to end with you. We are supposed to be channels, conduits. We're supposed to be these little rock pools that overflow with the love that has been poured into us. So let's make a couple of applications here for us as we wrap up. One looking in on our church, and one looking out from our church. First, how do you come to the gathering of God's people? How do you approach it? Do you come to feel the vast sea of God's love pour over you? That's not wrong. That is a good thing. But it should not be the end of the story. Because you're not supposed to go home from Sunday morning and then act as if the rest of your church family doesn't exist for the rest of the week. We are a family connected by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. We are brothers and sisters. So, how can we let this love that is washing over us on a day like today pour out of us as we leave this place? How can you stretch yourself beyond your comfort zone to serve a brother or sister? And I'll come back to some of the things that I mentioned a couple weeks ago. Is it a phone call? Is it taking a meal? Is it hosting someone in your home? Is it going to visit somebody in their home? As I said at the beginning, maybe you've put this off because it's hard. It's difficult. It feels impossible. But my dear ones, the vast sea of God's love has washed over you and filled you up so that you can go pour out that love to each other. And get this, what is the glorious reality if the God of love lives in you? It means your supply of love will never run dry. Because you are not working it up in yourself. Instead, you're letting his ocean of love, which has filled you, flow out of you. That's why when we gather on the Lord's Day, we need to be reminded of the love of God week after week after week. We need to be reminded of the good news day after day after day, because we need our tanks so filled up with his love that it pours out to each other. That's the look inward at ourselves. Now, how about looking outward? Sometimes people ask about our church's outreach activities. What are we doing to reach our community? And I'll be the first to say, I think we can continue growing as a church family in connecting with people in our church, in our local community. And I really want to thank those of you who have helped and are going to help with this Fields of Faith effort that Pastor Paul has talked about. There are some of you who volunteer at different places in our community, places like the Sharing House. And I love that. Let's keep doing that. But here's what I want us to see, because I think John is telling us this in this passage. The church's greatest outreach comes as we love one another. Now, that might seem like a paradox. That doesn't make sense, because loving one another seems inward focused. But what does Jesus say in John's gospel? By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. So the church's greatest outreach to the community is to make sure first we are loving each other. One author wrote this: too often it is easier to plan another program than to engage in messy, vulnerable love for one another. We can plan a program and do a one-off thing that makes us feel good about reaching out into our community, and we will still do that. But we can't rely on that as our outreach. We must continue to love one another. Because what happens if you don't have that? If you have a church where people just show up and don't really care about each other and don't love one another, that starts to have the smell of death around it. It starts to have a dying feel. And who wants to be a part of that? No one wants to show up and say, yeah, I'm all in with that. That sounds exciting. That smells great. But where a group of believers is loving one another and dying for each other and serving each other and pouring out for each other, oh, that's attractive. People want to know what's happening there, and they want to be a part of it. And I praise God that He's doing it among us. I praise God for how so many of you are pouring yourselves out for one another. So this is not a start doing something you're not doing. This is a let's keep doing what we're already doing. And maybe some of you need to start doing what you have not been doing. But if you're going to love each other, what must be the case first? You must know the God of love. Because we all know we don't have the resources, we don't have the energy, we don't have the strength, we don't have the love to do what we're being called to do here. The great sea of love must keep washing over us and filling us up so that we can pour out to one another. So, if you have seen God's love displayed in His Son, and you have experienced His life in you, then let His love shine through you. Let His great sea pour out of you to your brothers and sisters right around you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for how great and glorious and loving You are, and we do thank You again for showing us Your love by sending Your Son for us. And I pray that You would help us to be willing to lay down our lives for one another with Your love. Encourage us with Your love. Strengthen us by it. And I pray that You would help each of us who knows You to take one step this week to try to love a brother or sister, to stretch ourselves. Help us to do that. It's hard. It's difficult. It doesn't feel good, but help us to do that. We pray for Your grace to do it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.